Thank you, Mr. Chairman. This paper is entitled Thomas Boston, His Life and Ministry. And I'm aware that there are many here who will know more about Boston's theology than I do, but it will perhaps be beneficial to remind ourselves of this good man's life and his times. In preparation for this talk, I have relied heavily on the memoirs of Boston and also the biography of his life and times written by Andrew Thompson. Thomas Boston lived from 1676 to 1732. The Reformation had taken place 150 years before. The killing times of the Covenanters were a recent memory, and the Stuart kings were still hopeful of winning back the throne of the United Kingdom. The country was almost entirely rural, and transport and communication between one part and another was very poor. In the church, many held to a formal religion, but there were some who, by the grace of God, lived lives of such outstanding holiness and evangelical fervour that they shine as stars in the firmament. One of these was Thomas Boston. Now, 300 years later, he remains an example to us of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, as we read in 1 Timothy. Thomas Boston was born in 1676 in Duns, a town in the Scottish borders, about 50 miles from Edinburgh. He was the youngest of seven children, six of whom survived to adulthood, which was unusual in those days. His mother was thought to be past childbearing age, and the late baby, Thomas, was described as a God's send by a family acquaintance. This was proved to be true in more ways than one. In his memoirs, Boston describes his father as an intelligent and pious man, and his mother as prudent and virtuous. These were times of great religious and civil disturbance. The Stuart government endeavoured to impose Episcopalianism on a people who sought to follow Presbyterianism, and John Boston, Thomas's father, was fined and imprisoned for refusing to attend Episcopal services. In later life, Thomas wrote in his memoirs, "When I was a little boy, I lay in the prison of Duns with him to keep him company, the which I have often looked on as an earnest of what may be abiding in me, but hitherto I have not had that trial." This was a reference to his future difficulties with the civil law concerning the oath of abjuration, which we shall come back to later. When Thomas was sent to school, he was initially taught spelling and reading from the Song of Solomon and the Shorter Catechism. The schoolmistress was very fond of the gentle, attentive boy and would get him to read aloud to her. He, in turn, listened with wonder and delight to the numerous Bible stories she would tell. At the age of 8, Thomas began to attend the grammar school, where he proved to be a clever and hard-working student. He describes himself as being of a sober and harmless deportment and preserved from the common vices of the children in towns. However, he says, he was living without God in the world, unconcerned about the state of my soul. In 1687, King James II gave Presbyterians the liberty to hold their own services in private houses and chapels. And very quickly after that, the Presbyterians of the parish of Whitsome, 4 miles southeast of Duns, called the Reverend Henry Erskine, the father of the well-known Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, to be their minister. Immediately, John Boston and others from Duns started to attend the services, and Thomas went with his father to hear the new minister. "By his means," he says, "it pleased the Lord to awaken me and bring me under exercise about my soul state, being then in the 12th year of my age." There were two sermons in particular which touched him. One was from Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And the second, "Behold the Lamb of God," from John chapter 1, verse 29. "By these," he says, "I was touched quickly after the first hearing, wherein I was like one amazed with some new and strange thing. Sure I am, I was in good earnest, concerned for a saving interest in Jesus Christ. My soul went out after him, and the place of his feet was glorious in mine eyes. Many of the company travelled to and from Whitsome were men of deep religious experience and Christian knowledge, and Boston very much benefited from their conversation. He found it so edifying and cheering that he says he didn't even feel tired as they walked to and fro in all weathers. In 1869, when Thomas was 13, he left the grammar school and went with his father, and he and his father both felt that he should become a minister, but the Church of Scotland required all entrants into the ministry to undergo university training, and when John Boston looked at the cost of sending his son to the university, he discovered it was beyond his means. He tried several ways of funding Thomas's education at college, but to no avail. At this point, Thomas became discouraged and thought to go into a trade, but his father would not hear of it. Eventually, the young Boston was employed in a notary's office, probably as a kind of clerk or secretary, which he looked back on as a favourable providence. It taught him the discipline of working, and in addition, he acquired an orderly way of working and a style of writing papers which would prove to be useful to him in later years. Later, as a young minister, he was made clerk to the Synod of Merse and Teviotdale, and one of the members, who was a judge, said he was the best clerk he'd ever known in any court, civil or ecclesiastical. He looked back on this period of his life as one in which he was tried with many disappointments, including the death of his mother. But in all his difficulties, he was brought to lean upon the Lord. 2 years later, when his father's circumstances changed for the better, he was able to begin his university studies, clear of any debt. Boston enrolled in Edinburgh University in 1691, aged 15. He studied classics, literature, philosophy, and science, but other than that, very little has been recorded about his time there. He was constantly concerned about his father's lack of money and lived so frugally that in his second year, he became liable to fainting fits, which continued to trouble him for several years. Once, when he was at home in June 1693, he took one of his swooning fits, and the family thought that he was likely to die. He was so careful about money that by the time he graduated, the total cost for his 4 years' tuition fees, college dues and maintenance amounted to only £11 sterling, which would be about £1,220 in today's money. Apart from his university classes, he studied music so that he could improve his singing of the Psalms, and also shorthand so that he could write out his sermons, although in the end he found it marred the frame of his spirit. In the summer of 1694, Boston received a bursary from the Presbytery of Duns to become a student of theology, and the following January he returned to Edinburgh to the School of Divinity. He only remained for one session, but speaks very highly of his professor of theology, who he describes as the great Mr. George Campbell. At that time, students who had taken one session of theology with credit were allowed to earn a living by teaching and to complete their studies under the supervision of their presbytery. Because of the ongoing financial difficulties, Boston decided to follow this course of action, though with a great deal of reluctance. His first job was teaching in the parish school of Glencairn in Dumfriesshire, where he found the pupils and the people of the area unsympathetic to religion. Even the minister, though he was kind to him, he found to be vain and untender. The minister would go to the local alehouse and take Boston with him, much against his inclination, on the pretext of speaking with an old gentleman. They would be provided with a mixture of warm ale and brandy, which Thomas refused to drink. All of this gave Boston much cause for prayer that he would be delivered from the evil influences around him. His prayers were answered when shortly afterwards he was invited to become tutor in a family in Clackmannan. He took up these duties in February 1696. His young pupil, Andrew Fletcher of Aberlady, was already attending grammar school, and Boston's duties were light. The Lord and Lady of the house were away for considerable periods of time after Boston arrived, and he felt responsible for the spiritual good of the family. He therefore kept family worship, catechized the servants, and encouraged them to pray alone. He also warned them against sinful practices, and this was resented by some who felt he was overstepping his authority. He was learning, as he said, in some measure, what it was to have charge of souls, and being naturally bashful, timorous, and much subject to the fears of man, I attained, by what I met with there, some boldness and not regarding the persons of men when they were out of God's way. On the whole, he found his time there to be a thriving time for his soul. He set time aside for fasting, for prayer, and for self-examination. He was now approaching the end of his period of theological training, when students would present themselves to one of the presbyteries where they had lived for trials and examinations, with a view to becoming a probationer. Boston, having become known for his piety and blossoming gifts, was invited for trial by several presbyteries. After much prayer, he decided to enter on trials in the combined presbytery of Duns and Chirnside. This was in March 1697, when he was 21 years old. After an exhaustive course of examinations, including essays in theology and a sermon at Chirnside on John 1, chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received and grace for grace, he was licensed to preach the gospel as a probationer on the 15th of June. His preaching soon began to attract attention, and little wonder. It was preaching that only a man who knows his own heart could attain to. At first, he was very much a preacher of the law. He said himself that he hoped to set fire to the devil's nest. However, a kindly older minister helped him by saying to him, "If you began preaching Christ, you would find it very pleasant." From that day, there was no lack of the loving call of Jesus in his preaching. "I have often," said Boston, "remembered that word of Mr. Dysart as the first hint given me by the good hand of God towards the doctrine of the gospel." Despite his reputation, Thomas was a probationer for over 2 years before he got a call. These were the days when landowners, the heritors or patrons, had the final say in who should be called to a charge. If a minister did not like what was preached, did not like what they heard, or was too strict for their liking, or would not bow to their requirements in other ways, they would not permit the call to proceed. Whatever the congregation might want, they would not permit it to proceed. In addition, some ministers who felt rebuked by Boston because of the godliness and uprightness of his life and character would have used their influence against him. There were apparently 7 different parishes which, if left to their own, to make their own choice, would have given a call to Boston, but the people were thwarted. During this period, Boston was reading Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 19, where the Saviour says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He was very anxious to know how he might follow Christ and become a true fisher of men. And so for his own instruction, he wrote what he called a soliloquy on the art of man-fishing. It was addressed as if to his own soul. He himself called it just a scribble, and it was only published after his death. But since then it has been widely admired, and it is a source of astonishment that a 22-year-old probationer could produce a document showing such depth and insight. Once again, we should remember that Boston was a very exercised, praying man. Although Boston was sometimes depressed by all the disappointments, there were other times when he was greatly encouraged. Often, he would be told of blessings received under his preaching, and experienced Christians expressed their amazement at such a young man opening up their most hidden experiences. He was heartened by these tokens of encouragement and thanked God. After many ups and downs and much agonizing at a throne of grace, the Lord's work of preparation was complete. The people of the parish of Simprin, just a few miles southeast of Duns, were of one mind with their heritor that Thomas Boston should be called to be their minister. And on the Thursday, the 21st of September, 1699, he was duly ordained and inducted to the charge. The parish of Simprin was small and the church building tiny. All that remains today is a gable end and broken down walls which form an outline of the original shape, with a plaque commemorating the fact that it was once Boston's church. The location is beautiful, between the slopes of the Lammermuir and Cheviot Hills. On his first Sabbath in Simprin, Boston preached from the text, "For they watch for souls, as they must give an account. He was able to say, "This is my rest, here will I dwell. I found my heart well content with my lot, and the sense of God's calling me to that work with the promise of his presence. Oh, it satisfies my soul, and my very heart blesseth him for it. For really, it is the doing of the Lord, and is wondrous in my eyes." At first, the manse in Simprin was uninhabitable, and it was necessary for him to live with his father in Duns, which was 6 miles away. The travelling back and forth impeded his work, but he diligently did what he could. He visited every household in the parish and discovered a depth of ignorance which was greatly disappointing. The people were indifferent to everything spiritual and heavenly. He found 88 examinable people in the parish, but only one household where family worship was observed. The Lord's Supper had not been kept for several years, so little wonder that the new minister was deeply dejected for long periods. Anyone who reads Boston's memoirs, which were written for his children and not for publication, must be impressed by his total reliance on the Lord. All his concerns and joys were acknowledged on his knees. He fasted frequently and made it a pattern of life for his family. All his decisions, and certainly those of consequence, were never made without first seeking guidance from above. Like Enoch and Noah, Thomas Boston walked with God. He held a morning and an afternoon service every Sabbath, and on Sabbath evening there was a meeting for the study of the Catechism. In the manse on Tuesday evening there was a gathering for worship, and on Thursday he held a prayer meeting in the church. There was also regular catechizing throughout the parish. Following his marriage, the manse was thrown open for any of his congregation to join the family for worship each morning. In 1697, before he was licensed, Boston met a Catherine Brown in Kilross. He writes, "Whenever I saw her, a thought struck through my heart about her being my wife. They saw nothing of each other for the next year, but in the spring of 1698, Boston met Catherine again, and the acquaintance was renewed. In the August of that year, after much prayer, he proposed to her, and they agreed to marry. And because of the delays of him finding a charge, and then the low stipend at Simprin, it was 2 years before they were married in Kilross in 1700. 5 children were born to them in Simprin, 2 of whom died in infancy. Sadly, Catherine was incapacitated from time to time by a mental illness, but the two were both devoted to one another throughout their marriage, and in later years Boston wrote a most touching description of his gracious wife. In early May 1701, Boston's father died, and this was an enormous blow to him, for he had been very fond of his father and always remembered the sacrifices he had made to allow him to go to university. Soon after John Boston's death, Thomas and Catherine's first child, Catherine, was born. The child had a double hare lip and was incapable of suckling. By the end of the summer, however, The baby began to make progress, and Mr. and Mrs. Boston felt able to leave her at home when they were required to go to Clackmannanshire on business. And while they were away, Mrs. Boston had a dream in which she saw the child perfectly formed, the natural defect being made up and extraordinarily beautiful. The couple hurried home to find the baby had died and had been buried. As far as they could tell, she had died at the very hour of his wife's dream. Now, I know that we should be very wary of placing any importance on dreams, but this was recorded by Boston, and he clearly believed it to be significant. Boston prepared his sermons meticulously throughout the week and endeavoured to keep the Saturday clear for heart preparation and rest. Early in his ministry, he began preaching on the state of man's soul from before the fall to his final condition in heaven or hell. These sermons were later put together in a book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, and I'll come back to that book later. It was at this time for his Sabbath preaching on some such particular and vital matters that Boston began to write out his sermons in full. He didn't want to say anything that he hadn't thought through properly beforehand. And there were times when he still preached extemporaneously and freely, but he later regarded it as a kind dispensation of providence that he kept to the writing of his sermons. We would possibly not have had the fourfold state available to us but for the providence of his being able to go back to his written sermons. There were few books in the Simpering Manse. The minister had very little money to buy them. And when he did get a new book, he devoured it from cover to cover. There was one occasion when he was hurt to see a brother minister smile at his small collection of books. He came, however, to see a kind providence in this too. His lack of commentaries caused him to go to his knees, and he discovered that a heavenly frame of mind is the best interpreter of Scripture. One day in 1700, he was sitting in a house in Simpering when he saw two books on a shelf above the window. One of these was The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. The man who owned them had been a soldier in England and had brought them home with him. He happily lent both to his minister, who, while not particularly keen on the second book, greatly relished The Marrow. This book consists largely of extracts from the writings of the Reformers and Puritans, which address questions connected with the way a sinner finds access to God. It takes the form of a discussion between four persons: a minister called Evangelista, a legalist, Nomista, an antinomian, Antinomista, and a young seeking Christian, Neophistus. The book covers the sovereignty of God in the covenant of grace and the free offer of the gospel, faith in Christ and sanctification by grace. And Boston found it enlightening on a number of issues. In his early years in Simpering, he had found himself confused, indistinct, and hampered in his proclamation to men of the free, open, and universal liberty of access to God in Christ for salvation. In The Marrow of Modern Divinity, he saw God's wondrous method of mercy, and I will return to The Marrow and its far-reaching effects later. The Lord's cause in Simpering was completely transformed in the few years following Boston's arrival. Within less than 7 years, every home in the parish held worship morning and evening, and the singing of psalms could be heard ringing out. Instead of the thorn, there had come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar, there had come up the myrtle tree. The communion seasons which Boston had reinstated became occasions of great gatherings, with many coming from neighbouring parishes. Such was the success and fame of Boston's preaching. His sermons were preached to his own heart before he preached them from the pulpit. He said once, "My soul went out in flames of love to the Advocate with the Father." Early in 1706, Boston received an unexpected call to be minister of the parish of Ettrick in Selkirkshire. He wrote in his diary that his health was so broken that he looked more like someone about to be transported to another world rather than to another parish. He had become very fond of his flock in Simprin and they of him, but he was determined to discover the will of God in the matter. He visited Ettrick and preached there to find out more about the parish's moral and religious situation. The desolation in that parish, he says, ever since I saw it, hath great weight on me, and I am convinced I should have more opportunity to do service for God there than here. But success is the Lord's. The text, "He that believeth shall not make haste," was helpful to him. And after much prayer, he felt moved to accept the call, but decided to wait for the synod's decision and accept that as the indication of the Lord's will. In March 1707, the synod agreed to transfer him to Ettrick. The elders representing Simprin at the synod wept at the thought of their beloved pastor being taken from them, and Boston confessed that his own eye had trickled down with tears too. On the 1st of May 1707, Thomas Boston was inducted as the minister of Ettrick, the same day the union between Scotland and England was enacted. Thinking back to his time in Simprin, he said, "Thus I parted from a people whose hearts were knit to me and mine to them, nothing but the sense of God's command that took me there, making me to part from them." Ettrick Parish was approximately 10 miles by 10 miles broad, surrounded by mountains and deep glens. The church has a mountain rising up at the very back of it, and the statistical account of 1792 says that the parish possessed no advantages and the roads were impassable and often obstructed by snow with insufficient bridges to cross the streams to gain access to the villages. The parish had been without a minister for 4 years and there had been no regular public services in that time. Boston recorded that he did not find the people's appetite for ordinances to have been sharpened by the long fast they had had. On the contrary, they were cold and indifferent about divine things, but keen about worldly gains, to a proverb. He was deeply shocked at the behaviour of the people during divine worship. It was necessary for him to appoint two of the elders to watch against offenders both inside and outside the church during worship. There was much of what he described as profane swearing and gross sins of impurity. Another trial to him was the presence of a group of dissenters, followers of a John Macmillan, a deposed minister and leader of the Cameronians. In Boston's early days in Ettrick, they were a constant source of attacks because of points of difference. Malcontents in the congregation and those escaping discipline would often go to the Macmillan camp. In all of this, he never regretted going to Ettrick, though when he thought of Simprin, he sometimes felt like a bird shaken out of its nest or an owl in the desert. During his first year at Ettrick, the Bostons lost an infant son of 2 years old, Ebenezer. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." This was a great sorrow and shock to Boston, who had called him by that name as an act of gratitude and dedication. And when another son was born, after much heart-searching by Boston, he was called Ebenezer too. And sadly, this child also died after only 2 months, and the further bereavement pierced the gentle father's heart and caused him a great struggle of faith. In church, Boston preached rousing sermons on the method of salvation and preached through the whole of the catechism from beginning to end. In his second year, he began to see fruit, with some reporting that he had destroyed their assumptions and discovered the secrets of their hearts. Boston quickly put in place godly elders, men of whom he thought very highly, and with their experience and friendly counsel, they helped and supported him in his early struggles. In July 1710, 3 years after going to Ettrick, The first celebration of the Lord's Supper was held. The minister felt obliged to interview all the communicants personally, and as he did this, he began to feel that he had not been, as he recorded, altogether useless. The sermons on the fourfold state of man especially had done good. 57 persons of his own parish were at the Lord's table on that communion Sabbath. Few indeed, he said, but more than I expected. Early in 1712, the British Parliament, under Queen Anne, passed an act which reimposed patronage and required all the ministers of Scotland to take an oath of abjuration, abjuring the claims of the Stuart pretenders to the throne. Refusal would incur a fine of £500 sterling, a ruinous amount, and persistent refusal would result in a minister being compelled to vacate his pastoral charge, and this created great alarm throughout the whole church. Why was it necessary, they asked, for men to sign this oath of abjuration, who on their entrance to the ministry had taken an oath of allegiance to the crown? Additionally, another purpose of the oath was to protect the Protestant church, but in the episcopal form of government and worship used in the Church of England, how could Presbyterian ministers pledge themselves to uphold episcopacy? The controversy about this act almost caused a disruption in the church. Some signed without scruple, but approximately 300 faithful ministers, including the Minister of Ettrick, refused to take the oath. Boston took steps to pass his worldly goods to his family to prevent the possibility of them being taken by the government. When finally the deadline for signing arrived, the penalties were not implemented for fear of the consequences of such cruel and crippling punishments. Later, the oath was watered down, but Boston still refused to sign and was prepared to lose all. He compared the oath to the house of the leper, which could not be cleansed but needed to be taken down. Some in Ettrick gossiped that their minister would not stand firm and waited for him to fall in with the authorities, and this talk hurt him deeply. They clearly did not know their minister. Thomas Boston might have come across as a timorous man, but he was solid as a rock when it came to matters of principle. And once again, his diary reveals him agonizing in prayer throughout this period. He never did sign the oath. At a time when Mr. Boston was beginning to see some signs of deepening religious life in Ettrick, another trouble arose. In September 1715, the Earl of Mar raised the Jacobite standard at Braemar, instigating a rising against the Protestant Hanoverian monarch. With other Highland chiefs, the Earl began to march south to Perth, and here the army divided with the intention of taking different routes to England. One contingent was to pass through the Ettrick area, and this brought total panic to the whole region. For several weeks, the people of Ettrick were in fear of their lives and property as the army of Highlanders passed through, sustaining themselves by confiscating or stealing whatever was available. And this was a great distress to Boston. And to make matters worse, the government authorities required ministers to produce a roll of able-bodied men aged from 16 to 60 to appear in Selkirk to be enrolled in a temporary militia to defend the parish. The men of Ettrick refused to enroll, and they became even more resolute when a tax was levied to pay the expense of the expected conflict, as they believed the authorities already had sufficient resources to repel the invaders. It grieved Boston that he was compelled to read these edicts, and it was he, rather than the authorities, who bore the brunt of the people's resentment. Eventually, the Jacobites moved on to meet with their English counterparts at Kelso, and together they marched south to Preston, where the rebellion was defeated. In September 1716, Mr. Boston was given a call to the parish of Closeburn in Dumfriesshire. The commissioners from Closeburn and its presbytery urged him to accept the invitation. Boston was deeply upset by the call, because he had given no indication that his desire was anything other than to stay with his people in Ettrick. As always, he was driven to prayer. He felt sure that to leave the parish at this time would undo much of what he had done. The people of Ettrick noticed the visitors going to the manse from Closeburn and quickly realised that they were at risk of losing their minister. Concern about his possible removal brought them to appreciate the excellence of their pastor. One woman wept as he walked by for fear of him leaving. One of the wealthy heritors in the parish, who until that time had shown no interest in Boston's ministry, began to attend church regularly and continued to do so for the rest of his life. Many came to plead tearfully with him not to leave them. The elders of the congregation announced a fast, and many gathered desiring that through confession of sin and prayer they might avert the possible loss of their minister. The process dragged on for almost a year before it came before the commission of the General Assembly in 1717, where the majority seemed to favour his translation to Closeburn. Mr. Boston asked for permission to speak, and despite his natural timidity, he spoke powerfully and persuasively. His fear of being separated from the people that he had come to love added urgency to what he had to say. He recorded afterwards, "I must say the Lord was with me, giving me in that hour what to speak and courage to speak it. And even when I ran, he left me not to stumble." And finally, by a vast majority, it was agreed that he should stay in Ettrick. On the following Sabbath, there was room in the church for only a fraction of those who came. He had won the hearts of his people and shown his love to them and they to him. He was now preaching to a united and appreciative congregation. Trouble, however, in one form or another, was never far away. In 1717, the General Assembly was called upon to give its judgment on what became known as the Auchterarder Creed. This was a proposition prepared by the Presbytery of Auchterarder, which had been put to a student applying for licence. I think they had some doubts about the student's orthodoxy. The so-called creed said, "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to come into Christ and in stating us in covenant with God. It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ." It was awkwardly worded and widely misinterpreted. It sounded antinomian and as if it was giving license to a lawless life. It is, of course, nothing of the kind. It is sound scriptural doctrine. Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. We must come to him confessing our sinnership and seeking forgiveness. If we wait until we have forsaken sin, we will never do it, because it is impossible for the natural heart to do so. "Never will you forsake sin evangelically," says Ebenezer Erskine, "till once Christ comes to you and you to him. When Christ comes into the temple, he drives out all the buyers and sellers. Therefore, let him in, and he will make the home clean." Nevertheless, the Auchterarder Creed was condemned by the Assembly. And as I previously mentioned, Boston had studied closely his copy of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which dealt with exactly this subject. And although he did not speak at the Assembly debate, Boston mentioned his treasured book to a colleague who obtained a copy for himself and then lent it to a fellow minister, James Hogg, minister of Carnock, who published a new edition of the book in 1718. And this resulted in a heated debate. The Marrow was attacked in synod sermons. It was debated in the General Assembly, and by an act of May 1720, it was condemned. It was a book which had been specifically recommended by the divines of the Westminster Assembly in 1643. And now, less than 80 years later, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland prohibited ministers from preaching, writing, printing, or circulating anything in its favour and were instructed to warn their congregations against reading it. Many ministers and members of the church were astounded and upset. Boston had not been a member of the assembly that year, and he was very grieved to hear the news. He could have let it go, but the book was too precious to him. His complaints to presbytery and synod were in vain, and he therefore, with others, drew up a petition which was laid before the assembly of 1721. The document was known as the Representation, and it remonstrated against the assembly's act of the previous year as an unwarranted restraint upon the liberty of ministers. It said the act was a rejection of doctrines which were precious and fully warranted by Scripture. It was a wounding of Christ in the house of his friends. It was clear from the wording of the petition that the 12 ministers who compiled it were not seeking to make a party political point, but were seeking to conserve the truth. The representatives were given 12 questions to answer, which covered the controverted points. This they did with great care and a deeply religious tone. The answers were never apparently received by the assembly, and one can only assume that the commission set up to examine the marrow of modern divinity was biased against the evangelical principles elucidated in the book, and that the majority of the assembly had never read it. How else would they condemn a book which came with the approval of the Westminster Assembly and described by Carroll, the man appointed by the Westminster Assembly to approve theological works for the press, as a discourse so stored with many necessary and seasonable truths confirmed by Scripture and avowed by many approved writers? The outcome of the assembly was that the Representation was not only condemned, but its 12 supporters, including James Hogg, Thomas Boston, Ebenezer Erskine and Ralph Erskine, were ordered to be rebuked at the bar of the assembly. The Marrow men suffered their rebuke calmly. Thomas Boston said, "I received the rebuke and admonition as an ornament put upon me for the cause of the truth. It is better," said another, "to be under the reproach of men for following Christ than to be under the curse of God for forsaking him." Nevertheless, the 12 men handed in a protest which was not allowed to be read in the assembly, asserting that they regarded it lawful to continue to preach and teach the truths contained in the Marrow. In the following years, the Marrow was purchased and read by many to their great benefit. Boston said, "That struggle, through the mercy of God, turned to the advantage of truth in our church, both among the ministers and the people. Few public differences have had such good effects, and saving truths have, in our day, been set in an uncommon light." In the Marrow controversy, people saw that a group of well-respected ministers who, for conscience' sake, were prepared to stand fast for evangelical truths against the church's will and the dry, dead preaching that was heard from many pulpits. Boston went on to write and publish extensive notes on the Marrow of Modern Divinity by way of explanation and commentary. This book is still useful and profitable today. As we mentioned earlier, Boston was in Simprin when he began to preach his series of sermons on man in his state of innocence, state of nature, state of grace, and eternal state. And in 1708 and 1709, he amended and extended his sermon notes and preached them again to the people of Ettrick. It was at this time that his friend and physician, Dr. Trotter, persuaded him that he ought to publish some of his material. The notes of this series of sermons appeared to be the best prospect for publication, but Boston hesitated for a long time, seeking the Lord's will on the matter. The sermons had been greatly blessed, both in Simprin and in Ettrick, and when printed, they would reach a far wider audience. They might even be read by people in the parish who never came into the church, thought Boston. He had no ambition other than the hope that a blessing would follow. He could never have imagined the eventual outcome, that the book, Human Nature, in its fourfold state will be read by multitudes and prove a blessing down to the present day, 300 years later. In 1718, Boston, through the help of his friend Dr. Trotter, sent the first part of his manuscript to Edinburgh with a view to finding a publisher and printer. The following January, he received a letter from a Mr. Whiteman, who, having read the manuscript, offered to contribute to its publication, though he did comment that the style would be nauseous to the polite world. Understandably, Boston was not impressed with that criticism, and he thought that Mr. Whiteman's way of writing was not the way that the Lord used in the advancing of Christianity. But after much prayer, he decided to leave Mr. Whiteman to go ahead with the publication. However, when the printer sent him the first of the pages for approval, he was astounded. The book had been pitifully mangled and was full of typographical errors. Whiteman had altered it in many places to his own satisfaction and had completely spoiled those parts of the book. By this time, it was nearly complete, needing only a title page and a preface. Boston was terribly upset. His wife was going through an episode of great mental anguish and distress, but he had to leave her to dash to Edinburgh, 50 miles away, and put a stop to the publication. When he arrived in the capital, he found that even the preface had been rewritten in modish style. He stopped the press immediately and then discovered that most of the authentic copy had been destroyed by the printers after they had done with it. Thankfully, he was finally able to leave the management of the printing to a Mr. William Hogg, a Christian who was well known and respected in Edinburgh. Mr. Hogg went to a great deal of trouble to ensure that things went smoothly thereafter. Mr. Whiteman was given clear and firm instructions to work with Mr. Hogg and to alter nothing without the author's approval. Inevitably, the rewriting of the lost pages involved Boston in a great deal of extra work, and on the 6th of November, 1760, he received a bound copy of the fourfold state, and he spread it before the Lord in prayer, pleading that his blessing would go with it. Almost immediately, the book took hold. New editions were called for, and testimonies of its usefulness came pouring in, and no wonder the book was steeped in prayer. As a later publisher says, it is so orderly and clear, so rich, so searching, and here and there so softening, so full for all its doctrine of warmth and human life, so couched in language of the homeliest, rising at times into unquestionable eloquence. By the mid-1720s, the state of religion in Scotland was declining, partly due to the detrimental influence of the union with England. Attending the General Assembly in 1726, a minister called Honest Woodrow later commented that there was a greater number of young faces than he had ever seen in the Assembly. Their dress and habits and gravity was not what one would expect. He questioned what they were being taught in the divinity colleges and feared that the following years would reveal its sad influence, and it wasn't long before that became evident. In 1729, Professor Simpson of Glasgow University, who had been admonished previously for unsound doctrine, became emboldened. He was teaching his students Arianism, which maintains that the Son of God was created by the Father and was neither co-eternal nor co-substantial with the Father. In so doing, it also denies the Trinity. Simpson was subtle and skillful in his arguments and difficult to pin down. But despite this, he was suspended by the General Assembly from preaching and teaching. Several members of the Assembly thought he should have been deposed, but subsequently acquiesced with the Assembly's decision. Boston could not let this pass. He rose to his feet, arguing that Professor Simpson should have been deposed from the ministry for the dishonour done to our glorious Redeemer, the great God and our Saviour. He said, "Mr. Moderator, I cannot help thinking that the cause of Jesus Christ, as to the great and essential point of his supreme deity, is at the bar of the Assembly requiring justice, and as I am shortly to answer at his bar for all that I have said or done, I cannot give my assent to the decision of this act. On the contrary, I find myself obliged to offer a protest against it, and therefore in my name and in the name of all that would adhere to me, I crave leave to dissent against the decision of this act. He was alone in his dissent. No other member of the assembly stood by him. The moderator persuaded him, for the peace of the church, to have his dissent simply marked so that it could be raised again at a subsequent meeting if he was still of the same mind. After speaking to friends that evening, he didn't insist on it being raised again. Several worthy ministers later deeply regretted that they had not stood with Boston in his dissent. Some went further and said that it was their greatest sorrow that there had not been a formal protest entered against the Assembly's decision. It is, however, a matter of record that Professor Simpson never preached or taught divinity students again. As a student of divinity in Edinburgh University, in Edinburgh, Boston had learned Hebrew. And when he was in Simprin, he began to study the Hebrew Bible, which he did for the rest of his life. He became interested in the use of the Hebrew accents, which are dots and dashes scattered across the page. The accents are guides to pronunciation and a commentary on the true sense of the text. They were not in the original Hebrew text, and they were not to be found in the Old Testament of the Jewish synagogue, nor were they referred to by the early Christian fathers. It seems that they were an invention of Jewish scholars in the early centuries of our era, which is something known to modern scholars, but was not known to Boston. And in 1713, he began to study the accents, and after 3 years, he could understand them a little, and with persistence, he became quite expert in interpreting their use and felt that they opened up difficult passages to him. Furthermore, he was convinced that the accents were divine in origin and necessary to the genuine sense of Scripture. They became a passion to him, and he worked on a book on the accentuation, which was printed in Amsterdam 6 years after his death. His conviction that the accents had divine authority was a dream, and sadly his work never proved an influence on Hebrew scholarship. It was during the last years of his life that he preached the sermons on affliction, which were published as The Crook in the Lot. It seemed to those who heard him that his preaching was more fragrant and sweet. The people of his congregation could clearly see that the health of their minister was declining, and they expected that the communion of 1731 would be his last. People from all around came to be at that solemn and poignant occasion. One of his elders gave hospitality and accommodation to 80 people. Writing in his memoirs of the occasion, Boston tells us that 777 tokens were distributed to communicants. All of this great assembly came together to remember the death of the Saviour and to honour his renowned ambassador, Thomas Boston. Boston was never a robust man. He suffered from fainting attacks and vomiting from his youth. In later years, he suffered from scurvy caused by the deficiency of vitamin C, and this resulted in chronic fatigue and his teeth falling out. He suffered from gravel, which is the formation of tiny kidney stones, which when passing out of the body results in extraordinary pain. And in addition to that, he developed a palsied shaking of his head and occasionally his whole body. Apart from his poor health, he had the care of his wife and suffered the death of 6 of his 10 children, yet never once did he miss an occasion to preach on the Sabbath day. He sat when he was too weak to stand in the pulpit, and in April 1732, when he was even too weak for that, he preached from the manse window. His last two sermons were on the need for self-examination. On the 20th of May, 1732, he died at the age of 56 and was buried in the churchyard at Ettrick, where there is now a large monument to his memory. Mrs. Boston lived for only a few years after her husband, and their son Thomas, one of the four surviving children, was 19 and a divinity student when his father died. He was licensed at that young age, and in April 1733, 11 months after his father's death, he was inducted and ordained into the Ettrick congregation. How shall we sum up Thomas Boston? He was frail, timid, he was tried and unwell. His life, walk and conversation were entirely taken up with eternal realities. His preaching and writing were blessed to multitudes of souls in his own day and to succeeding generations. He furthered the cause of truth and often stood alone against the downgrading of biblical doctrine. Truly, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power of God, that the power may be of God and not of us. At the outset of his ministry, when considering his calling, Boston wrote in his soliloquy on man fishing, "What an honourable thing it is to be fishers of men. How great an honour shouldst thou esteem it to be a catcher of souls. We are workers together with God," says the apostle. "O my soul, bless thou the Lord. Lord, what am I, or what is my father's house, that thou hast brought me to this?" How can we follow in the footsteps of such a man? Should it not be by following the command of the Saviour, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," and then the injunction of the apostle, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth." Thank you, Mr. Chairman.